Boys and girls, we've all been at those places where they have those funny mirrors. You stand in front of the mirror, either it makes you look very tall, or it makes you look very wide, or it makes you look very short. And it's kind of entertaining to look at yourself in that kind of a mirror. But now I have a question for you. Would you want that mirror to be in your bedroom when you get dressed? Would you want to look into that kind of a mirror? Or when you comb your hair? Would you want to look in that kind of a mirror? Of course, the answer is no. Why? Because you say, well, Pastor, when I get dressed and when I comb my hair, I need to know what I really look like, instead of having a mirror that does not show me a true picture. And yet we live in a day where we now have the technology, because sometimes the reason we spend so much time in front of the mirror is we don't exactly like what we see, and we keep on adjusting and we keep on working until we finally like what we see. But now we have technology where we can Photoshop. In other words, you can now take a picture of yourself and all the things you don't like, all the warts and pimples, you can all eliminate them and create this flawless picture of yourself. By the way, one of the reasons we don't always like to see photographs of ourselves is because we don't like what we see. And yet, you know that every photograph is a moment of truth. At that moment, that is what you look like. And so the law of God shows us a real picture of yourself. That's one of the problems when you live on the broad way, when you walk on the broad way. People have a wrong view of themselves. They're looking in mirrors of human making. When you walk on the broad way, everything is designed to puff you up, to make you think well of yourself. But the mirror of God's word, and especially the mirror of God's holy law, gives us the real picture of ourselves. And congregation, that's not a flattering picture. Because if we really take a good look in that mirror, if we are honest about ourselves, if we really pay attention to what that mirror is telling us, then we can only arrive at one conclusion, and that is that we come short of God's glory. Last week I began my sermon by asking if there were any thieves in the church. Now that may sound like a really offensive question. Who wants to be known as a thief? And yet we saw all the ways in which we can be guilty of transgressing the eighth commandment. And so I could ask the same question of myself and of you. How many liars are here tonight? How many people are here tonight who have transgressed the ninth commandment? Congregation, I'm hoping again that no one in their right mind would dare to deny that they're also guilty of transgressing this commandment. And we're going to see tonight that the transgression of this commandment is something that God takes very, very seriously. That's true for all the commandments, but you will see tonight that the language that the Heidelberg Catechism, and as a matter of fact, the Westminster Larger Catechism, but also the language of the Catechism, is exceptionally strong when it speaks about the transgression of the ninth commandment. So let's turn to Lord's Day 43. Lord's Day 43. Question 112. What is required in the ninth commandment? That I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words. That I be no backbiter nor slanderer, that I do not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit. And here it comes, as the proper works of the devil. Unless I would bring down upon me not just the wrath of God, but the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and all other dealings, I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. Also that I defend and promote, as much as I'm able, the honor and good character of my neighbor. And so we're going to look at this commandment from two simple vantage points. First of all, we're going to see what God forbids, because it is, after all, a negative commandment. God tells us what we ought not to do, and that is bear false witness against our neighbor. It's interesting that the structure of the Hebrew is such that it means that you shall not bear false witness to your neighbor and about your neighbor, right? It implies both, okay? So first of all, what is forbidden by the ninth commandment? And secondly, what are we commanded to do with our tongue? How are we to use our tongue properly? How are we to speak properly? So that which God forbids regarding the use of our tongue, and that which he commands regarding the use of our tongue. And so tonight I'm going to work myself statement by statement through the language of the catechism, and then I will support all of that with the Word of God itself, because ultimately that's what the Heidelberg Catechism is. The Heidelberg Catechism is a summary of the teaching of the Word of God, as is true for the Westminster Standards as well. So, first of all, we're told that I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words. And so the expression, bearing false witness, is really an expression that belongs to the courtroom. And of course, especially when you are in a courtroom, it is extremely important that the truth be told. That's why when we are in a courtroom, what is required of us? Well, we are required to swear an oath. The judge will require of me that I swear an oath that I will speak the truth and nothing but the truth. And why is that necessary? Because we live in a world of liars. Ever since our deep fall, that's what the world has become. And boys and girls, I want to remind you, I've told you this before, but you may want to jot this down. Remember what happened when Adam and Eve fell. When God made them, they enjoyed life to the fullest. Everything was right. They lived with each other in a relationship of complete truthfulness. After all, they were created in God's image. And God himself is the God of truth. Everything about him is truthful. So he created us as truthful creatures. And so before Adam and Eve fell, it wouldn't have even occurred to them to in any way speak in a manner that was not truthful. By the way, what is truth? That's an important question. What is truth? And it's not so difficult, congregation. Truth is that which agrees 100% with reality. So in other words, if I make a true statement, that means what I am saying matches exactly with how it is. That's truth. That's why in a fallen world of ours, we're always in search of the truth. Always wondering, is what this politician is saying or what the media is saying, is it really true? If what they are saying, does that match reality? Is it true? And before man fell, There was no untruth. Adam and Eve lived in a perfect relationship with their Creator and with each other. Now, boys and girls, here it comes. So they enjoyed life. Now, if you write down the word life on a piece of paper and you cross out the word F, the letter F, because F refers to the fall, what's left when you take the F out of the word life? What's left is lie. So the life of Adam and Eve turned into a lie because they believed the lie. That's what Satan did. He told them something that did not agree with reality. He misled them. He deceived them. And he did it very cleverly, as he still does today. And he said, "Has God said? Are you sure you heard him right? Hath God really said? Did he really say that? That you may not eat from that tree?" And right away, Eve should have said, "Don't go any further. I know what God said. I know that's the truth. God said you may eat from every tree in the garden except that one." That was the truth. And Satan said, "Are you sure?" And Eve began to doubt. And she believed his lie. Because you see, Satan, the devil, the Lord Jesus called Satan the father of lies. He is the one who invented the lie. He was the first liar among all of God's creatures. The moment he was cast out of God's presence, he has become the liar in chief. And it was by the lie that he deceived our first parents. It was through the lie that he caused our first parents to fall. And our parents embraced the lie rather than the truth. And as a result, they fell. Ever since that day, man has become a liar. That's why Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil." And he said it to the Pharisees. Not a very flattering statement. So Jesus is saying, you are acting just like him. He is a liar and he is the father of lies. And that's what you are doing. You are promoting a lie. You are of your father, the devil. And that's why it is so critical for Christians to be a people of truth. Because we're looking at these commandments in light of the life of sanctification. In other words, the question that the Heidelberg Catechism deals with, what does a sanctified life look like? What does a Christ-like life look like? And we're doing that by looking at all the commandments. Because the life of a Christian begins to function again according to God's revealed will. That's why this morning we pointed out to you that behind that narrow gate comes the narrow way. In other words, not only do we believe on Christ, but if we truly believe on him, we will be obedient to him. In other words, true faith produces an obedient life. Or we could put it this way, that those who believe in the living word, Jesus, will also honor his written word. Those two belong inseparably together. And Jesus says, you can't claim to love me unless you keep my commandments. You can't claim to belong to me unless you honor my word. And this is part of it. So part of being a Christian, part of living a Christian life, part of being a sanctified Christian is that increasingly we become a people of truth. In other words, if we profess the name of Christ, people should be able to observe in the way I act, in the way I conduct myself, in the way I speak, that I again take the truth seriously. Nothing does so much damage that when Christians prove to be not trustworthy. In Holland they have a saying, in the Dutch they have a saying that trust, and of course what does it mean? When you trust somebody, you believe that they're being truthful with you. And especially if you know someone over a longer period of time and you have experience that you can count on their word, you trust that person. But the Dutch proverb goes, it says, trust comes on foot, very slowly, and it gallops away like a horse. In other words, once that trust is betrayed, once we feel betrayed by somebody, once we know that somebody has not been truthful with us, trust is gone. Because now we ask ourselves, can we ever rely on what they said if they were not truthful to us about this matter? Can we really trust them in every other matter? And congregation, that's always harmful in any human relationship. But it's so harmful if that's true of a Christian. Because that's what the grace of God does. It transforms us into a people of truth. Why is it that a Christian repents? Why is it that a Christian takes the word of God seriously? Because they believe it. They accept it as the truth. And by the grace of God, we begin to order our lives according to the truth. And so we ought to be a people of truth. It says here that I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words. You know what that means? Not only that I ought not to say anything untruthful to the person or about the person, but that I also will not falsify his words. How do we do that? How do we falsify someone's words? Well, when we take something someone has said and we give it our own twist, we distort what they said. We either add to it or we subtract to it or we embellish it, make it sound worse than it is, or we diminish it. Whatever it may be. But when we do that, we're guilty of bearing false witness about our neighbor. We are giving others a wrong idea of someone else in light of the fact that we are distorting his words. And congregation, who has never done that? Who has never been guilty, and sometimes not purposely even, but who has never been guilty of passing on what someone else said and just add a little spice to it, a little flavor to it, just a little twist. And boys and girls, you've all, I'm sure, in the classroom, I used to do it when I was a teacher, to teach the children what I meant. And I would have a classroom of 30 students, and I would begin with this student, and I would whisper something into his ear. And I said, I want you to pass on to the next person what I told you. And they went through the whole class until they got to number 30. And so I asked number 30, so what did I say to this boy up here? Well, number 30 told what he heard. And I could no longer recognize what I said. In the process, things were added, things were subtracted, things were changed. So by the time it reached the other end of the classroom, it was no longer recognizable. Well, that's what the catechism means by falsifying a man's words. There you see our sinful nature. Because by doing that, we are harming our neighbor. And who is our neighbor? Anybody we come into contact with. People we work with, of course, our family members in the first place. People we interact with. If we profess to be a Christian, they should be able to trust us. If we profess to be a Christian, they should be able to trust us that if they tell us something, that we are not going to falsify what they said. But because of our wretched, sinful natures, we are inclined to do that. Because by nature, we are inclined to harm our neighbor rather than promote his advantage. And lest we underestimate it, let me read to you what we read in Proverbs 12, verse 22. Listen carefully. Lying lips are abomination to the Lord. That's strong language. Lying lips. And I already have implied all kinds of ways in which we can do that. We're going to look at some more detail. But let's get this straight. Lying lips are abomination to the Lord. So anytime I'm guilty of it, anytime I am not truthful to my neighbor or about my neighbor, anytime I falsify my neighbor's words, I'm guilty of lying. And lying lips are abomination to the Lord. That is a strong word. You know what that means, the word abomination? That means that God utterly abhors lying. And why? Because there is nothing that is so offensive to him. Because he is the God of truth. He is the embodiment of truth. And therefore he abhors everything that does not agree with the truth. And that's why it says the opposite, but they that deal truly are his delight. A congregation, that ought to be true of us. People, if they know that we are professing Christians, they should be able to count on it that we deal truly. That when they interact with us, when they do business with us, when they deal with us, they should be able to trust us. That we should be a truthful people. Let's go on to the next statement. That I, it says, be no backbiter or slanderer. And we could add to that, be no gossiper. So, what is backbiting? Backbiting is kind of an old English word. And it means that you are really, you're biting your neighbor behind their back. That means behind their backs, you are tearing them down. Behind their backs, you are speaking evil of them. Congregation, how much that happens every single day? How much talking is going on behind people's backs? And the Catechism rightly identifies this as a transgression of the ninth commandment. That's why in Proverbs 18, verse 21, we read what James told us in chapter 3 of James. He said, Proverbs 18, 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life. So in other words, what we can do with our tongue is we can murder somebody. We can be guilty of verbal murder. We can be guilty of destroying someone's name, destroying someone's reputation. And you know, congregation, this goes on all the time. This is one of the ugly things of the political realm. And so what do you see? We see it now with the appointment of Brett Kavanaugh to the Supreme Court. The backbiting has begun. The distortion of the truth has begun. Because the agenda is to destroy this man's name, to destroy this man's reputation, to murder him, to commit verbal murder. Backbiting. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And a Christian ought never to be guilty of that. The Chinese have a proverb. It says, if you speak well of your neighbor, you never have to whisper. Think about that. If you speak well of your neighbor, you never have to whisper. Because that's what backbiters do. They whisper. And for good reason. They whisper. Congregation, backbiting has done so much harm also in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The harm that is done, that it happens in the world, that it happens in the political arena, that the media is guilty of this, that we are not surprised, but in the family of God, in the household of God, we ought to be truthful with each other. And rather than talking about each other and doing it behind other people's backs, we ought to be lovingly and truthful with one another. Christians ought not to be backbiters. And of course, what has made it worse is the media. I remember years ago, and I may have mentioned that here, years ago when I was a young elder in New Jersey, that Reverend Hoffman Sr., who used to be in Sioux Center as well, preached for us. And somehow the conversation was about the influence of television. And he calmly pointed to the wall, because those were the days, that's how old I am, that telephones were still hanging on the wall. And he pointed to the telephone that hung on the wall there. And he said, brothers, how about that thing over there? How much damage is that doing in your congregation? The telephone. And now we have this. Now it's even easier to engage in backbiting. Nor, it says, a slanderer. Now slandering is even worse than backbiting, because slander means that you tell a deliberate untruth about your neighbor, and you promote it as if it were true. That's why slandering, especially slandering, when somebody deliberately, for their own advantage, tell an untruth about someone else, they're guilty of verbal murder. Then they're just plain old gossiping. Gossiping. Because when people gossip, it could be true sometimes. But what is gossip? Gossip means that you are talking to someone else about your neighbor, but always in a negative way. Rarely do people pick up the phone or use their smartphones to pass on good news about their neighbor. And so as sinners, we are inclined to gossip. And somehow, you know why we do that? Because when we gossip about someone else, when we pass on negative news about someone else, somehow it elevates us and it makes us look better. That's our sinful nature. And so it goes without saying, a Christian ought not to be a backbiter. A Christian ought not to be a gossip. A Christian ought not to be a slanderer. Catechism goes on and says that I do not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard. Rashly or unheard. That means that we hear something about somebody and we jump to conclusions about that person. And we condemn them even verbally or in our hearts without knowing the whole story. A Christian ought not to do that. Paul warns us in Romans 2 verse 1. He says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for, here it comes, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, doest the same things. That's powerful. Paul is saying, wait a minute. Before you rush to judgment, before you rashly judge another person, Stop and think about yourself. Perhaps you are also guilty of it. You know the well-known expression that when you point your finger at somebody, three fingers are pointing back at yourself. That's what Paul is saying. Hold it, he says. Don't be so quick to judge. Don't be so quick to jump to conclusions. Because whatever you are condemning in someone else, you are guilty of it yourselves. But that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Congregation, this is very strong language. And you don't read this with any of the other commandments. Not with the seventh commandment, not with the sixth commandment, but with the ninth commandment. The catechism says, the violation of this commandment is so offensive to God that it provokes him to heavy wrath. Not just wrath, but heavy wrath. And they call it the proper works of the devil. And we already addressed that briefly before. In other words, when we in any way, because it says here that I avoid, and that's actually a rather weak word. Actually, it just said that I hate, as a Christian, that I hate all sorts of lies and deceit. Any imaginable form in which I do violence to the truth, any way in which I distort the truth, any way in which I am not truthful, any way, he said, I ought to hate it as the proper works of the devil. So when we're not truthful, we're doing devil's work. Think about that. We're doing devil's work. We resemble the devil. And that we see it out there in the world, that should not surprise us. That's the devil's domain. The prince of the earth, the prince of the power of the air. It's no wonder that in his world, the lie reigns supreme. Our whole culture is corrupted by dishonesty. Our whole culture is corrupted by lies. Very popular expression today is fake news. In other words, something is being foisted on us as being truthful, and it turns out not to be truthful at all. That's devil's work. It's the work of the devil. And as Christians, we should not be doing that which is the work of the devil. Proverbs 19, verse 5, we read this. A false witness shall not be unpunished. And he that speaketh lies shall not escape. That simply means if we die as unrepentant liars, that's what we are by nature. I have to tell you, congregation, that I was again so convicted by the language of this Lord's Day that I said before the Lord, before I came here, Lord, this alone would make me worthy of hell. If Christ had not covered it with his blood, this alone. The proper works of the devil. Congregation, I strongly support the right to life movement. And you know how I abhor the wretched and ongoing slaughter of unborn children. What a grievous transgression of the sixth commandment. But how about having a right to truth society? Because the transgression of this commandment is as grievous to God as the slaughter of unborn children. It is as offensive to God. And that's why I tremble when I think that we live in a land where now so many of God's commandments are so brazenly trampled upon. A land where God's day is desecrated. A land in which there's a disregard for divine authority, where we see every conceivable form of murder, where we see the desecration of marriage, the disregard for my neighbor's property. But how about this? How about the unbelievable and widespread and systemic transgression of the ninth commandment? Our whole world is filled with it. From morning to night, God looks upon a lying human race. He looks upon men and women who in every conceivable form are transgressing this commandment and are doing the works of the devil. I want you to turn with me to Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6, take your Bibles please and turn with me to Proverbs 6. We're going to read verses 16 through 19. This is a stunning statement, congregation. Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19. Look what it says here. These six things does the Lord hate. Seven are an abomination to him. Here's that word abomination again, right? Abomination is that which God utterly abhors. And here they come, seven things. A proud look. God hates pride. He hates arrogance. That's an abomination to him. A lying tongue. And hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked imagination. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies. And he that soweth discord among brethren. Do you notice something? Of the seven things that are mentioned here, three of them have to do with the ninth commandment. Of the seven things that are an abomination to God, things that he hates, a lying tongue, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. That's another way in which the tongue is abused. So many family conflicts, church conflicts, all have to do with the tongue and the abuse of the tongue, the sinful use of the tongue, the sowing of discord among brethren, families that are ripped apart because of things that have been said, either openly or behind people's backs. So three of the seven belong to those that are an abomination to God. And why do I emphasize that? My dear congregation, if we profess to love the Lord, if we profess to love His Word, they ought to be an abomination to us. We ought to hate what He hates. We can't claim to love Him and yet be guilty of this. Oh, how we ought to look at this list once in a while, just to remind ourselves of all the things that are an abomination to God, so that they will be an abomination to us, that we realize that when we engage in these things, we bring such dishonor to the name of the Christ whom we profess to love. So these are all the negative things. These are the abuses of that precious tongue of ours. That little instrument, James calls it. That little instrument that God created and gifted us with. Animals have tongues too, but they can't use them the way we do. A cow has a big tongue, you see, when that tongue comes out and wraps itself around grass. But a cow can't do with his tongue what we do. God alone gifted man with the ability to use his tongue to create intelligent speech. That's part of being an image bearer of God. That's why James, that's why You know, every time I preach in the ninth commandment, I read James 3, because there is no other chapter in the whole Bible that addresses it so powerfully, how the tongue can be an instrument for good and an instrument of evil. He says we bless God and we, at the same time, we use that same tongue to bear false witness. And so it ought not to be. Oh, I know that no Christian will ever be able to obey this law perfectly. No, then, as we will see next week, we have but a small beginning of that new obedience. But the grace of God takes that tongue of ours and it transforms it again into an instrument of righteousness. It transforms it into an instrument of truth, in which we begin to speak well of God and speak well of His Word, a tongue by which we begin to worship Him, a tongue by which we begin to express love to our neighbor, by which we protect our neighbor. And that's why the Catechism goes on and says, likewise, now comes the other part of the positive part of this commandment, likewise, that in judgment and all other dealings, I love the truth. That's what God requires. I love the truth. Psalm 51 verse 6, David said, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. You know why David said that? Oh, he was grieved over what he had done. He had played fast and loose with the truth. He had been so deceitful in the sin that he committed with Bathsheba, and then he tried to cover it up with a bunch of lies and deceit. And in Psalm 51, David was in the right place. He saw his sin the way God saw it. And he said, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Every Christian understands that. That's why Christians will weep in secret and will confess their sins before God about things that you and I will never know about, because the Christian understands that God requires truth in the inward parts. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 6, the love chapter, it says that love rejoices not in iniquity but rejoices in the truth. So what that simply means, Paul is saying, when you love somebody, you will protect that person. And even if they are guilty of iniquity, you won't talk about it. But instead, you will rejoice in the truth. So I love the truth and speak it uprightly. So in Ephesians 4:25, Paul says this, turn with that. That's an important text too. Ephesians 4:25. Take your Bibles, let's turn to Ephesians 4 verse 25. Paul says, wherefore, and he's saying this to Christians, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. And then he gives the reason. For, he says, we are members one of another. We belong to the same human family, and this is especially true in the household of God, especially in our church family. We should be truthful with one another. We should speak the truth uprightly. So Paul is saying here, part of crucifying your flesh, part of saying no to sin, part of walking on that narrow way that leads to everlasting life, is to put away lying, to get rid of it, to speak the truth uprightly. And it says, confess it. Confess it. Philippians 1:27. Only let your conversation, that means your whole way of life, let it be as becometh the gospel of Christ. Paul is saying, if you're a Christian, your life should match the gospel. Your life should be according to the gospel. Your life should be a visible affirmation of the gospel of Christ. That's why it's so serious. If our walk contradicts what we profess, because then we are living a lie. That goes for every relationship. Goes for our marriages. When we married our spouses, we made vows before God. Are we living up to those vows? Or is our life a lie? Is the way we interact with one another as spouses, does that contradict the gospel of Christ? 1 Peter 2 verse 12. Having, he says, your conversation, and the word conversation, boys and girls, doesn't just mean words. Conversation in the Bible means everything about your life, your whole life. Have your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? The people that are on the broad way. Gentiles are people that do not know God. They're on the broad way. And we should have an honest conversation among them. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So even though they may hate your Christianity, and they may speak against you as evildoers, and they may try to upstage you, yet, Peter says, by your good works, they should be able to see that your Christianity is real. And thereby God will be glorified. 2 Peter 3 verse 11. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And so the language of Scripture is so clear. Finally, the Catechism says also that I defend and promote as much as I am able the honor and good character of my neighbor. And I think that speaks for itself. So the positive requirement is, the Catechism says, a Christian goes out of his way to defend his neighbor and to promote his honor and good character. So a Christian should speak well of his neighbor, and if there's something negative, we cover it with the mantle of evil, or the mantle of love, rather. I'm sorry. And 1 Peter 4, verse 8, Peter says precisely that. He says, and above all things, have fervent charity or love among yourselves. And here it comes, for charity or love shall cover the multitude of sins. That's what we will do. Out of love for our neighbor, we will try to protect his name. We will try to protect his reputation. Especially when we realize who we are ourselves, that we can take a lot from other people. And if we truly love our neighbor, then that love will cover a multitude of sins. O congregation, what an obligation we have, and how we come short. If we look into this mirror, who of us would dare to go home and say, with the rich young ruler, I have kept this from my youth? Who would dare to say that? And that's why we need to end with the cross. We need to end with the Savior. That's why we need a Savior. A Savior to save us. Also, as liars, as deceitful men and women, as those who falsify their neighbor's words, bearing false witness, guilty of all sorts of lies and deceit. That's who we are by nature. That's what our flesh is like. And what a good news it is that we have a Savior who died in the place of transgressors, also of the ninth commandment. As I alluded to in my prayer, that's what he was accused of. He was accused of bearing false witness. And they rent their clothes and say, now we heard that out of his own mouth. And they condemned him to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He was nailed to the cross. And he had two murderers, two thieves, and two liars on either side. And there he hung in the midst, Jesus in the midst. And yet, it's because of that cross that sinners can be saved, that you can be saved. And that's where we need to end tonight. We need to end at the feet of Christ. We need to take refuge to him, not only for the first time, but again and again. Oh, how we need to bow our knees and say, Lord, forgive me all the ways in which I'm guilty of transgressing this commandment. Then the wonderful news of the gospel is, congregation, that his blood cleanses from all sin, also this particular sin. And therefore, to him we must go. At his blessed feet we must cast ourselves. And we must seek to be cleansed from our sins by that precious blood. And we will never do so in vain, because he has promised that if we come to him, he will in no wise cast us out. Amen. Lord, wilt thou bless thy word, a convicting word, a word that cuts so deeply, a word that exposes every aspect of our lives. And Lord, then we have to bow our heads in shame. And we have to say with David, against thee, thee only have we sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Oh, forgive us for Christ's sake, and grant that we might be a people who love the truth, who speak it uprightly, who live our lives consistent with that truth, that we would hate what thou dost hate, that which is an abomination to thee would be an abomination to us. And so look upon us and our children, and look upon us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We will conclude by singing Psalter 89. Psalter 89. And we will sing all the stanzas. Ye children, come give ear to me and learn Jehovah's fear. All the stanzas of 89. By the way, make sure you pick up the pastoral letter that is in your mailbox if you haven't already done so. And so, beloved, receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.